Turning back this morning to the sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Tim wants me to remind you, those of you that have earned the book prize from last term's memory work, if you would get those little sheets turned in to Tim as soon as possible, that would be good. All right. We started a couple of weeks ago a survey study of the prophecy of Isaiah, focusing our attention principally upon the theological development and major themes of the prophecy. And we're beginning here to look at the theology of God proper. What does Isaiah reveal to us about the Lord? And there are three principal truths about God that I find develop over and again in this prophecy that we will try to define and isolate and show the significance of. And the first of these is the holiness of God, that God is absolutely holy. That was a truth about the perfection of God that completely overwhelmed the prophet. Isaiah never got over his vision of the holiness of God. We're going to see the message of judgment, the message of deliverance, salvation, linked to this extremely important truth, fundamental truth about God. Absolutely holy. We defined holy, I think, as that ultimate difference of God than anything else. God is infinitely different than any creature. He is transcendent. He is other. He is unlike anything else. The uniqueness of God, that really, I think, in many ways, is at the very heart of the holiness of God. His purity from sin, of course. Separateness from anything that is evil, of course. But also that separateness from everything that is common, everything that is ordinary, everything that is mundane. Our God is absolutely distinct. He is absolutely different. And that, I say, is at the heart of this concept of the holiness of God. Now, we're looking at chapter 6, then, to establish the importance of this, a well-known chapter, certainly, in Isaiah's prophecy. We have here the prophet's, I like to think of this as the prophet's call to reality. As I said last week, I don't think this particularly, I'm not going to argue much with those that do, but I don't see this to be the prophet's initial call to the prophetic office. I don't see this as his call to salvation, but I do see it, given the circumstances, as his call to reality. Given the circumstances that had taken place, the death of Uzziah, the Lord, by showing himself to the prophet in this times of crisis, brings him back to the real issue. Get your eyes off the circumstances. Get your eyes off the status quo and the comfort of the things of life, and come to the ultimate reality of the person of the Lord himself. Now, I say we have alluded to this passage, preached on it. You've heard who knows how many thousands of sermons, probably, on Isaiah chapter 6. So I don't want to go through it homiletically, but I do want to point out some of the great truths that we're going to see in this passage. Suggested last time, there are three parts to this vision. We have in the opening verses the prophet having his eyes fixed upon the Lord and what he learns about the Lord, that upward look, if you will. And then the inward look, as he recognizes his insignificance. Woe am I. I'm undone. I've been brought to silence. Given the bigness of God, the prophet becomes impressed with the smallness and the insignificance of himself. And that's always going to be the implication. The bigger we see God to be, the smaller we are always going to see ourselves to be. And the more dependence that is going to generate in our hearts and our lives upon who the Lord is. And then having looked inside, the Lord directs his attention outside, now to the ministry that he has for his generation. Those that have a vision of God, those that have a sight of God, always then have a telling message for men. God does not reveal his glory to one to make it a private experience, to make it just that which he is to feed upon himself. It always is going to have an external application, a telling message for men. So we're going to see each of those as we go through. All right, let's take a look then at these opening verses once again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We took the time last week to establish and to prove from the Gospel of John exactly who it is that Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, 12th chapter of John, remember, identifies himself as the one that Isaiah saw. He saw Christ. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ, certainly, but he saw Christ. He saw that one that God had ordained and chosen from all eternity to be the Redeemer, to be that mediatorial King of all of his people. And this is the one that receives the attention of the prophet. I saw the Lord. Notice how the Lord is spelled here. We spent some time this summer. One of the themes that we dealt with this summer were the divine names, the divine titles. And I emphasize there that we never want to just pass over these names, these titles. They are always used on purpose. They are part of the communication of the divine message. Well, we stop here. He saw the Lord. Notice how it's spelled. The small O-R-D, this is, remember, Adonai. This is that word that highlights God as the master of all things. It identifies him as the owner of all things. He is the sovereign of all things. At the very heart of this word, and the particular form here is always and uniquely limited to the one true and living God. But it highlights his absolute supremacy, his absolute sovereignty, the earthly king, and you can see the contrast here. Here is the earthly king, and he's dead. But the real king, the real master, the real sovereign, lives on, and he is living well and in this exalted condition, in this exalted status. So he sees the sovereign. He sees the sovereign. Earthly kings come, and earthly kings go. But the Lord, Adonai, come on in. Adonai is sitting there upon a throne. And notice it is a throne. The throne always in the scripture is that symbol of royal authority, that symbol of absolute control, that symbol of absolute might and power and authority. I like to think, and I've said this often, I suppose, that God is not sitting on bleachers, right? He's not there in the stands just spectating as to what is taking place in his creation within his domain. He's there upon a throne. I think we so often get the impression, at least in our practical theology, yes, that God sees me. God sees all things. And he does. He does, but he's not just a bystander. He is not just a spectator. There are no bleachers in heaven as far as where God sits. He sits upon a throne. And on that throne, he holds the reins of leadership and the reins of power and the reins of authority very, very tightly. He never drops those reins. He governs, he controls, he is in absolute, total control over everything that is taking place within his domain, everything that is within his dominion. And that increases then the sovereignty of God, because there is nothing outside of his domain. There is nothing outside of his dominion. So by faith we know, and Isaiah was reminded, why I say here's a call to reality. Let's get our eyes on the real thing. What's happening on earth? Who knows what's happening? King's dead. What's Jotham going to be like? All of this uncertainty. But not to worry, because the real king, you see, the real king is still upon his throne. And there, indeed, he rules. So the symbol of that authority. That throne is described here as being high and lifted up, speaking very obviously of the exalted status of that throne. There is nothing above that place of God's sovereignty. And his train, the long flowing robes of his royalty, filled the temple. The temple here being the residence, if you will, of God. The word that you see as temple in the Old Testament. Same word is sometimes translated temple, and it's also the word for palace. Same word, temple. We tend to think of the temple usually as the place of religious exercise in Solomon's temple and then in Zerubbabel's temple. Here the various sacrifices were being offered. The priests did all of their operation, and that's certainly important to realize. The temple as a religious edifice became the center of the religious order and the religious practice of the people. But as I say, also a word that designates palace. This is where the king lives. This is where the king lives. And this most likely is the idea here. His train filled the palace. His train filled the palace. Now, I don't want to digress here too much. But you want to keep this idea in mind when you see the word temple, particularly when you get into Ezekiel. And you have some of those strange notions about if you're a premillennialist, and of course, therefore, having the right eschatological view, there are going to be some premillennialists, all right, that I don't agree with, that argue in the millennial period there is going to be a temple where there's going to be new sacrifices and all of this, whatever. Those that say that, I apparently have never read the book of Hebrews. And so I scratch my head. How can they be so right in one area, all right, and so wrong? And it brings, you see, that kind of view brings suspicion to me when I'm so right, you see. And so I disassociate myself with all of those who take a little bit of truth, you see, and don't know what to do with the rest of it. But that's beside it. It's the palace. All right, think of that same word, but it's the palace. Yes, there's going to be a palace in which the Lord Jesus, but that's beside the point. Palace. All right, you with me here? This is why I never get very far in what I do. One thought always leads to another. It's kind of like the train, right? But whatever. Had nothing to do with anything. Then I get myself doing this, and I forget what I was supposed to be saying. All right, so I have to look back at my Bible and see where I was going. And his train, all right? The robe, not train, not, you know, when I was a kid, how you interpret all of that, right? His robe, all right? The long, flowing robes of his royal garment filled the palace. So everything that Isaiah saw, all right, as far as he could see in this heavenly vision, was the representation, was the vision of the greatness and the presence and the power and the royal majesty of God. That's everything that he could see. All of this manifestation of the absolute glory of God. Then verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings and so forth. I think as we read that passage last time, I just paused to make sure that we get the right antecedent to that it. What is the antecedent to it? It is not throne. All right. It is not that the seraphim were above the throne. That would put someone, even then those created angelic beings, above the Lord, and that's not true. They were above it. That is the flowing robe. All right. Here is this flowing robe in the temple that filled every conceivable inch of that heavenly temple, above that throne, or above rather the robe, but still beneath the throne, we have the seraphims. Now these seraphims are part of the angelic order. We don't know a great deal about angels. They are ministering spirits, we are told. The angels, I define in a very broad way, very simply, as the agents of the providence of God. They are those that are part of that heavenly host that are under the control and the domination and the order of Jehovah of hosts. And they do His bidding. All angels are the agents of the providence of God. But we do have referred to several times different classes of angels. You know the cherubim. We see those for the first time when man is expelled from Eden after the fall. God placed the cherubim there with the waving swords to keep men from the tree of life. We see the representations of the cherub on various parts of the tabernacle construction. You have the winged cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, remember. It's the cherubim that Ezekiel saw in his opening vision there of those strange living creatures with four faces and multiple wings. He identifies those later as the cherubim. You'll find that the cherubim are that particular class of angelic being that almost always, when we see them, are in some way or another associated with the holiness of God. And it's almost as though they are the guardians or the proclaimers of that holiness of God and in their various manifestations of ministry. But here we have the seraphim. Only place in the entire scripture where this particular class of angelic being is mentioned. The term seraph. Term seraph simply means to burn. It's a verb that means to burn. They are the burning ones. The burning ones. Here perhaps speaking something of their own limited and created glory. And the fervency and the heat with which they are exercising their particular ministry. But from what we can tell about the seraphim, they seem to be the direct attendants to that heavenly throne. Apart from that, I say we can only speculate as to what their specific ministries were. But we do have here a great lesson concerning these heavenly worshipers that were the attendants that Isaiah witnessed to this heavenly throne. And they're described for us here. Six wings to each. And then we are told what those wings did. And they are certainly very symbolic of what the true worshiper. And I think that's always a lesson that we are to learn as we see the representation of these heavenly worshipers. Whether it is the seraph, whether it is the cherub, we are to look and to learn from what their service is and what their worship is as examples of what acceptable and, if you will, unfallen service and unfallen worship is that is being rendered unto the Lord. And it's that which we certainly ought to emulate. And the six wings here, then, are somewhat instructive. With twain, he covered his face. Obviously, they're a sign of reverence. Here are these creatures themselves that were so burning and so bright in their glory, but yet in comparison to the glory and the greatness of that one upon the throne, they had to, as it were, hide their faces in abject humility, in reverence and in awe of that one upon the throne. Recognizing their insignificance in the light of that infinitely significant one. As I said a moment ago, our understanding of how big God is going to generate a sense of our smallness. We see that with Isaiah, but we see it here in a sense with these, with the seraphim as well. They're in the presence of that infinitely great and glorious and holy God. And virtually the shame, the humility that they would feel as the creature in the sight of that glorious God. Response of reverence, of awe, always the corollary or an aspect, an element of true worship. With twain he covered his feet. again, perhaps here a picture of the consecration and the humility of the service of this creature, how far below the throne he stood. And then with two, he flew, speaking, I suppose, of the service. But the bottom line is, with these wings, virtually everything about the creature was hidden. Everything about the creature was now veiled in the presence of that holy God. All of it, in one way or another, speaks of the total humility and the reverence and the awe that must be generated and must be expressed in the sight and in the presence of the holy God. And we see something of their occupation. What were they doing? Verse 3. And each one cried unto the other. It's as though they were going back and forth here. Some on one side of the throne, the others on the other, and they kept in, what do you call those? Paul. What do you call those kind of like choirs or whatever you do? Somebody. There you go. I go to my experts, right? So the antiphonal, is that, you see, the very fact that I even knew there was a word like that ought to say something about the depth and the breadth of my knowledge, you see. So here, like an antiphonal choir, right? Going, I don't know, but they were one to another, all right? One to another, they were making this song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. All right, now we have this threefold repetition of the word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I'm going to be dogmatic here, but I'm going to tell you what my view is on this. I know we sing a song. It's one of my favorite songs. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we take this particular, and that's based upon this passage without question. We have three statements of holy, and the hymn writer there takes one holy for the Father, one holy for the Son, and one holy for the Spirit. And I have theologically no problem with that whatsoever. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that God is in three persons. I believe that that is a blessed Trinity. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. It absolutely makes the head swim how that can be true, but it's true. All right, we affirm a belief in the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that, having said that, in the text in which this occurs, is that what Isaiah and what the seraph had in mind? Are they saying one holy to Father, one holy to Son, one holy to the Spirit? I think not. All right, I think not. In Hebrew, one way of expressing superlatives. All right, you know, in English we have adjectives. Right? You have an adjective, and we have degrees of adjectives. We have what we call comparative adjectives, and then we have superlative adjectives. Somebody is holy. Somebody is holier, and somebody is holiest. All right. Holy, simple adjective, holier, comparative, and holiest is the superlative. We understand it. Hebrew does not have that ability in the way the language is built to have a separate form for those different kinds of adjectives. All right? They just have the simple form of the adjective. And then depending upon other aspects of the surface structure of the grammar, the syntax, it can express a superlative idea, or it can express a comparative idea. And I'm not going to, I started to say bore you, but why on earth would that bore you? But I'm not going to go into the details of the syntax, except to say this. One way, a very common way, in which the Hebrew language expresses a superlative idea is by the repetition, all right, by repeating a particular notion. All right? And I would suggest that that's what we have here. The threefold holy becomes then an absolute superlative statement. Absolutely holy. Now, they were saying holy, holy, holy. Don't misunderstand me. But the sense of this is that infinite holiness All right? Infinite holiness, absolute holiness, supreme holiness is now being attributed unto the one that was upon the throne. And who is the one upon the throne? We've already identified the one upon the throne, particularly and specifically, as Messiah, as Christ. That is the object here of this. He is the object, I should say, of this heavenly worship. Now, don't throw the hymn away. All right, don't throw the hymn away. It's a good hymn, and the theology of it is good. I just don't want you to relate it to Isaiah chapter 6 here. Did you like to evaluate hymns? And you know, a lot of times during the song service, when you see Kearns and I talking during the song service, it's not that we're is bored. It's just that there was something in that hymn that we're questioning. What was he thinking? What you see? And we get into a little theological debate sometimes over the line of a particular hymn, and that's okay. We'd rather do that than listen to each other, whatever it is we do. All right, there you go. Superlative. All right, absolute holiness. All right, absolute superlative holiness here unto the Lord of hosts. All right, let's stop here. We stop here. This is one of the titles of the Lord that we addressed again this summer. Lord, see how it's spelled this time. Now it's all capitals. This is Jehovah. All right, this is the covenant God. This is that unique name of the Lord that reminds us of all of His salvific purposes and dealings with His people. The covenant promises, the personal name, all of that is here tied up. So here's good evidence, just by the way, again, of the deity of Christ. He is identified as Jehovah. But He's Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah of armies. That word host is armies, you see. It views the Lord here particularly as the commander-in-chief. It's another title here that in combination speaks of the absolute authority and the absolute control that God has. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the commander-in-chief. That's how I like to think of this word. He's the commander-in-chief. And as the commander-in-chief, His word is the law. His word is the command. He has the right, He has the power, He has the ability, He has the authority to make whatever command He does. Everything is under His supervision. Everything is under His control. That's a good thing that Isaiah needed to learn when the earthly commander-in-chief was dead. You see, not to worry. The Lord of hosts is alive and He is ruling. So this is the theme of this heavenly song. And then the statement, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth, the totality of the earth, is full of His glory. Now that word glory, I guess we've discussed this word before. Let me remind you of the implications of this word. The first thing that we want to avoid, I suppose, is some kind of a esoteric idea of what glory is. We think of glory sometimes as this aura. You know, here is this mysterious light that may emanate from whatever. There's the throne. We don't want to. There's this aura. Well, that's, you know, there's a brightness involved with glory. Yes, there's a shining, but that is not the full significance of this word. The word glory can be something that is very, very concrete, if you will. Something that is very tangible, if you will. I like to define the word glory here as assets, all right? As assets. We've got some accountants here. You know what assets are. Assets. The stuff that makes you worth something, right? That's what makes you worth something. Well, the glory of God are all of His assets. His assets. Think of Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the next line there is what? The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. All right, now we've got a parallelism of thought there. Parallel to glory in the second line is what? The firmament. All right. So the firmament is an aspect of the glory of God. Here is something that God has created.
Here is this created world. And all of this created world demonstrates and reflects the assets of God. If this world is great, how much greater is the God that made it? You see. If we see the great wealth and the worth of the creation, how much infinitely more worth is the one that that made it? You see. So here, the assets of someone testify to what his worth is. You look at my assets and you say, that explains a lot. And you say, I'm not worth very much, right? I'm not worth very much, except in my gun safe, and that's where all my assets are. But that's a different story. Went hunting yesterday. I got a story for you sometime, but not now. Not a happy story, but I've got a story. Whenever I leave the woods with stories and no deer, all right, it was not a good day. And I have more stories, all right? I have more stories than deer. But there you go. But asset, you with me? The whole earth is filled with the assets of God. Everything that I see then, right? And here's the point that I want us to see. Everything that I see, everything that I see testifies to the greatness of my God. Everything that I see in this world bears witness to the worth and the infinite value of my God. How can I look at this world without concluding how great thou art? You see, how great thou art. You like that song, How Great Thou Art? How great thou art, yeah? And we sing the first verse of that song, and then I choose this song sometimes, and sometimes, you know, we don't want to sing for some reason the second verse, as though, no, the second verse, I don't remember, you know the second verse of that song? When through the world, what? In forest glades I wander. What? And hear the birds. What? Yeah, and... Ah, no, that's... No, that's not pantheism. That is good Orthodox Christianity. You see? If I can walk through the woods, and if I can walk through all of the stuff of this creation, and as a regenerated man not see my God, something is wrong with me. You see? So I want that second verse sung to the highest heavens. All right, next time we sing that verse. I like the rest of them too. All right, but that is not pantheism. All right? You hear me?
No problem with
that. Yeah, I'm just telling you. Yeah, but you see what? I want to have a little word with a song leader here.
I'm only the deputy.
We pick the songs, right?
Right.
Pick the songs. I pick songs, and Kearns pick songs on purpose. Don't leave any verses out, let me tell you. All right? Just kidding, but it's happened. Because one time I sang that song, and they left that verse out. I want that verse sung. All right, next time. That is good Orthodox Christianity. You see? And if you think that's just New Age stuff, hey, don't sacrifice truth because there's people out there that don't know how to take truth. Everything in this world. All right? How do we view creation? How do we view... We believe in natural revelation. All right? Now, I agree, and I believe that there is nothing in natural revelation that communicates a saving message. But natural revelation communicates my God. You see? And what's the difference between the way a heathen looks at creation and the way that I look at creation? Regeneration makes a whole difference even in how we look at creation. You know, Calvin used to argue that it takes regeneration. See, and it's regeneration that puts the spectacles of faith on as we look at the world around us. You see, the whole earth is filled with His glory. And here are these seraphim in heaven. And they are ascribing this greatness and this might and this glory to the God. The whole earth is testifying to His assets, to how much He's worth. You look at all that He has. You look at all that He's done. How much is our God worth? He is of infinite worth. All right? You understand what I'm saying about this word? So don't think of it just as some kind of little flickering light that reminds you somehow of whatever you conceive deity to be. No. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is filled
with the evidences of how much God is worth. See, that's the idea. What was going on earth? On earth, there was the funeral for a king. See, on earth, there was all of this turmoil and unsettledness. What's going to happen? Hey, not to worry. Not to worry. The Lord Adonai is upon the throne. Holiness is unto the commander-in-chief. And everywhere you look on earth is the evidence of how much He's worth. May God give us that kind of perception. May God give us that kind of view. To look at the stuff of this creation. To look at the stuff of this world. And see the evidences of how great Thou art. And then the post of the door moved. The voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You're not going to see the Lord without a shaking going on, right? Without some kind of effect being manifest. The imagery here of the house being filled with smoke, and again, you go back to the earthly temple and whatever, and the smoke representing the presence of God. But here was the awareness. All right, this first section ends with the absolute awareness of God's presence and of God's glory and of God's greatness. Well, we'll stop, I guess, at that first part and look, Lord willing, next week at the latter part of the vision. But great statements. Great statements. And the beauty of this, right, you understand, is that this is still true. Right? That our Lord is still upon the throne. It was seeing this that got Isaiah through the crisis. And what's going to get us through the crisis? What's your crisis? What's my crisis? We all have our little crises. But what gets us through the crisis? It is the reality that Adonai, that our Christ, is upon the throne. He is ruling there, and He's ruling well, and He's ruling actively. Right? He's ruling actively. No such thing as a passive God. No such thing as a passive Christ. Active. As He bears that mediatorial rule in behalf of His people. And if you think He's not, right, just take a look outside. You see a tree? You see what's out there? That testifies to the fact that God is still controlling, because He upholds all of these things by the word of His power. So whenever in doubt that God is in control, just look in the mirror, and if you see yourself as one of the assets of God. He made us. He made us. He made us all different. He made us what we are. But He made us, and He did a good job, right? I told you that God did a good job when He made us. And how much worth do we? Oh, you may not feel very worthy, but God made you. And if you're... How much greater, you see. Everything that we see around here testifies to how much He is worth. May God help us to see indeed how great is our God. Okay, let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Your goodness. We give thanks for Your greatness. We would ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes to see something of what Isaiah saw. Confess, Lord, that by faith, our vision is exactly the same as Isaiah's. We did not see it through the same vehicle through which he saw it, but we see it just the same. We pray, Lord, that the message that transformed him and impressed him and overwhelmed him would have the same effect upon us. So we commit this study to Your hands, make it profitable for us. We ask now Your blessing upon the worship hour that is to come. Grant to us a sense of Your presence there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.